I want them to be something that maybe you can't get away from when you go to bed tonight. You know, at various times in our Christian lives, if you've been raised in an atmosphere like I have, there are times when you believe that the Lord is coming again more fervently than at other times. As a new Christian, I expected the Lord to come back before I got out of high school. I mean, I've gotten saved and I just thought, well, the Lord's coming soon. I mean, I'd heard guys like Jack Van Impe preach. I knew he was coming before I got out of high school in 1974. Well, he didn't come before I graduated. I did graduate. Barely, but I got out. Then I went off to college, and I thought, surely the Lord will come before I get out of college. But he didn't. I got out of college in 1980. Well, I started working here in 1978. And I'd hear Brother Don preach, and he would say, the Lord's coming. And I'm thinking, I believe that. But then there comes a time when it's like, you know, I've been hearing this since I got saved. And so you still believe it mentally, but we don't really believe it experientially. And so tonight, I just want to kind of hit the reset button for all of us. We believe in what is called the imminent return of Christ. And tonight, I want to just kind of nail that down for us a little bit. A few days ago, I was reading an article in a magazine that I subscribe to called Israel My Glory. It is a great, great magazine. It's pointed for Christians that are of Jewish heritage. And there is a writer that writes for them. His name is Steve Herzig. And basically what he had done is he had taken a current event that had taken place at the end of last year in 2016 in the United Nations. And in the United Nations, they passed a couple of resolutions, and I don't know if you recall this, but at the time, we did not veto it. We had a different president. And it seemed as though that our former president was more pro-Palestinian than he was pro-Israeli. Which, I mean, I don't think there's any way to say it other than that's just true. Well, in that UN resolution, they basically condemned the nation of Israel as being the aggressor, and all Israel has wanted to do is just exist. Now, have they done everything perfect? No, they haven't. But they're still the nation of Israel, and they're still God's chosen people. And so as he's writing this and giving his little take on it, he talks about when he was a little boy. He said, when I was just a little fella in Ohio, he wasn't even in Israel, he was in Ohio. But every year at Passover, they would have the Passover supper at his house. He said, my dad and grandfather were always the one that was promoting it. And he said, I remember as a little boy, one of the things that we would always do is we would set an extra plate and an extra cup at the table, and we were hoping that Elijah was going to come, because we knew that if Elijah come, Messiah was not far behind. And he said, I remember as a little fella, I'd run to the door and I'd open the door and I'd look out and he wasn't there. And he would say, next year we'll be with Elijah and Messiah in Jerusalem. And that was his hope. Well, he met the Lord, and now he has the Christ. He knows the Lord. And his hope is still next year with the Lord in Jerusalem. And I've told the story about the Christians up in Wisconsin. And when they would finish their Lord's table many years ago, they would say, next time with the Lord. And so tonight, I want us to just kind of reset our mental thinking a little bit when it comes to the Lord coming back. If you would, I'll get you to start the PowerPoint. And I want to just go through this, and I want to show some things to you tonight that maybe you haven't seen before. And if you want to dim the lights, that'd be fine as well. Remember, our text verse is, till he come. Okay? We got a problem? Okay. Is it not showing up? All righty. If it doesn't show up, it's going to be short. Okay, it's there. Okay. All right. Till he come. That is a dominant theme in the New Testament. And so I want you to think about this with me. Imminent. What does that word mean? I mean, we've heard that word. We've heard Brother Don preach on it. I've used that word. But really, what does that word mean? Well, it means to overhang or to project. Think about something that's just hanging over you, right? When you think about that, the idea that it's just overhead. When I was in college, one of the things that we had to do was we had to study literature. A whole year of literature. We had American literature. And then we had English literature, and in that English literature, it included some Greek mythology. Well, in the semester that I had to take the English lit, I read about a story about a man named Democles. Does anybody know who Democles is? Democles was a king. And as he became king, he had a lifelong friend that he had grown up with, and he didn't grow up to be so successful. Well, as fate would have it, they crossed paths one day, and his friend that had not been so successful said, man, you've got it easy. I mean, you've got servants, you've got all the finest food, you've got all of this stuff, and I just barely scrape by. And so Democles looked at him and he said, would you like to change places? And he goes, you betcha I would. He said, okay, we'll change places on this particular day. I'll take your responsibility and you take my responsibility. So the day came, the guy came, they gave him a bath, they put on nice clothes, they gave him whatever he wanted to eat. And then he went and he sat down on the throne. And he thought, boy, today is going to be great. I mean, I'll be able to just boss people around. I'll be able to tell anything I want. A servant will go and do it. And it'll be just wonderful. And so then his prime minister comes in and he says, all right, it's time to start judging. Time to what? Well, you have to be wise in your decisions because the people of your kingdom demand that you be just. And so he thought, how hard can this be? And so he sat down, and before the first case came before him, he's just looking around, and all of a sudden he looks up. And as he looks up, he notices that there's a razor-sharp sword directly above the throne. And he goes pale white. And he says, what is this about? And his friend, who was the king, who had now become just a little pauper there, just in the sideline, he said, oh, listen, you've got to understand this, that when you sit on the throne and you judge, if you do not judge right, if you do not judge justly, that little horsehair that holds the sword will break and you'll be killed. And the fellow jumped off the throne. He said, I don't want it. I want my life back. You take your life back. And it hung over his head. Well, that is a picture of the imminent return of the Lord. It is something that hangs over our head. It's the sense that something is constantly ready to befall us. All right? That is a quote that comes from a guy named Reginald Showers. And so the word imminent means it's just something that can happen at any moment. Now, an imminent event is certain to occur at some time, but it's uncertain as to what time. We don't really know when the Lord's coming back. In our text, it says, till the Lord come. It didn't say that he was coming in September. A few nights ago, I was YouTubing it. And one of the things that I do is since Chad and Sarah got so cheap, they took the television regular channels out, I have to watch YouTube. And so I was watching a YouTube about organic gardening. And this guy that's up in Washington State, he's growing things in wood chips. And I mean, he's quoting Bible verses right and left. And I'm thinking, God, his mannerism is a little bit grating, but he is quoting some Bible. So I like this. And then I see a clip by this guy. And the title of it is, Jesus is Coming Back September of 2017. And all of a sudden I'm going, nut? And I'm thinking, I've been liking this guy, and now he's going to come up with something totally off the wall because the Bible says no man knows the day or the hour. And so I'm having to rethink my relationship with this guy on YouTube. And so it's going to occur at some time, but we're uncertain at what time. Now, let me share this. Because we don't know what time, we should always be prepared. Now think about that for a moment. Because we don't really know when the Lord comes back, we ought to live right. We ought to make sure that we understand that when the Lord comes, what follows next, and I'm getting a little ahead of myself, is the fact that there's a judgment seat that's coming. And so we don't know at what time, but we should always be prepared. Two, we can't set a date, and as soon as we do, we destroy the idea of imminency. So if you say June of 2018, it's no longer imminent. Because imminent is something that we don't know. We don't know when. We just know that it will happen. And I even go so far as to say we can't even say that it'll be soon. Because that implies that it's got to take place within a certain amount of time. Now, when I say that, Paul was looking for the Lord to come. And we're going to see some verses in a few minutes about the New Testament Christians in churches. And they were looking for the Lord to come. Well, it's 2,000 years closer to the coming of the Lord. And I think it's soon. But as soon as I say, I'm positive it's soon, then I've destroyed really what imminent means. All right? Does the New Testament teach the imminent return of Christ? Well, it does time and time again. If we look at our text, what we see is this. For as often As you eat this bread, drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come. We aren't told how often we're to do this. Now here at our church, we do it 4 times a year. I think last year we did it 5 times because we did it on Christmas Day when we did the little olive wood cups. You know, that was a kind of a unique thing for us here at the church. And so we don't really know how often we're to do it. Some churches do it every week. Some churches do it once a year. We do it 4 times a year, usually 3 times at night like we're doing tonight, or once during the morning service. We are told what to use. We're told to use the bread and the cup, or the bread and the juice. All right? And so we know what the elements are. You don't get to use soda crackers. It's got to be unleavened bread. We use the pure fruit of the vine. That's why we use grape juice, you know, instead of Mogan David. All right? And so we're told that the elements, what they symbolize, it symbolizes the Lord's death. When he died on the cross, he shed his blood, his body was pummeled, and so the elements symbolize the Lord's death. And then we're told how long we're to continue this observance, and that is our text, till he comes. So for our church, 4 times a year, unless our church decides to change and do something different, we will observe it once a quarter until the Lord comes or until we die. And so, these are some things that we can take from that particular verse. Now, let me give you a couple of quotes from John F., and I always have a hard time with this guy's name. It is Walvoord. I'm assuming the guy's probably German, all right? And I think that the V is maybe sounds like a W, like a Walvoord, all right? And so there's two quotes. One out of every 25 verses in the New Testament refers to the rapture of the church or to Christ coming to reign over the world. Now that's pretty astounding right there. 1 out of every 25 verses. Not only that, the revelation of the second coming of Christ is one of the most important and most frequently mentioned doctrines in the New Testament. But yet, I challenge you, go on the internet, listen to your radio, and listen how many times the second coming of the Lord is really preached on. I can only name one that I listen to in the last 3 months. And that's David Jeremiah. I've heard him talk about the second coming of the Lord. I can't name another guy on the radio and I don't watch any television because they're too goofy, all right? But when I listen to the radio, he's the only one that I can remember. Now, you may have a guy you listen to and he may talk about it. But it's not something that's always front and center, but it ought to be front and center. And we're going to see how that the New Testament church, how that they were looking, they were anticipating an event they didn't know when, but they knew that it was coming. And so let's look at some passages. 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 5. Therefore, judge nothing before the time. And look at our next phrase, until the Lord come. Well, what's going to take place when the Lord comes? Well, he's going to judge who will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest or make made known the counsel of the heart. In other words, the things that you think about inside, that's going to be made known. Then shall every man have praise of God. And so what does that verse mean? Well, in the context, there's going to be a future time when we stand before what is called the Bema Seat. Now, Brother Don has preached on the difference between the Bema and the Great White Throne on many, many occasions. The Bema Seat is for Christians. It's called the Judgment Seat of Christ. The Great White Throne happens about 1,000 years later. And that's where unsaved people will be judged. There's no such thing as judgment where there's a general resurrection and a general judgment, at least if you read the Bible in a literal sense. There's 1,000 years between the two. And so you've got the Bema seat that's in the context of chapter 4, verse 5 of 1 Corinthians. Well, Johann Schneider said this. He said, Paul, according to this verse, he said, Paul lives in expectation of the imminent coming again of Christ. So in other words, when you read through Corinthians, and we'll see another verse here in just a second, Paul is constantly over and over and over talking about the Lord coming. One of the chapters that I did not put in here is chapter 15. But you ought to read 1 Corinthians chapter 15. That's a great, great passage of Scripture. All right? 1 Corinthians 16:22. It says, if any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema maranatha. Now that always seems to me like there ought to be a comma between anathema and maranatha. But there's not one. The word anathema means cursed. You remember over in Galatians when it says that if a man or an angel comes and preaches another gospel, let him be accursed or let him be damned? And so when it says, let him be anathema, let him be cut off. And then it says, Maranatha. What does that mean? Well, and I believe this is pronounced the Didak. It was a manual that the early church passed around from congregation to congregation, somewhere between 70 and 90 AD. And what did they have in that Christian worship? Well, they used the word Maranatha at the close of their communion services. And what would they say? Maranatha. What did it mean? Well, it means this. According to Leon Morris, who is a linguistic scholar, a Greek guy, the word mar, or the little three letters mar, means Lord. Anna, A-N-A, means our. And the is come. Thus the term means our Lord come. And so when somebody says, Maranatha, the Lord come, that means that they're looking forward to the time when Jesus comes again. Now, according to William Barclay, he said that it's a strange thing to meet with an Aramaic phrase like Maranatha, because it's Aramaic, not Greek. He said it's strange to meet with an Aramaic phrase in a Greek letter or a Greek epistle to a Greek church. He said the explanation is that the phrase had become a watchword and a password. It summed up the vital hope of the early church. Do you know what they would do because there was such persecution? When they would come up to somebody that they thought might be a Christian, they would say, Maranatha. And if the person was a Christian, they knew what that meant. And they would say, and they would whisper it back. They didn't blurt it out. Now, we blurt it out today because we don't have religious persecution. But in China, they don't blurt it out. In Islamic countries, they don't blurt it out. But they still communicate with each other. And that early church would take that Aramaic word and they would say to each other, Maranatha, the Lord's coming. And so, 1622 talks about that. Well, what about Philippians chapter 3, verse 20? He says, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which we look. We look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no question who they're talking about. Paul goes ahead and identifies the Lord Jesus. Well, look for is a compound word which emphasizes an intense yearning. There is a desire. I mean, you can't wait for the Lord to come. Have you ever had an anticipation that was that great for something. I remember years ago, I was learning to play golf. And Len Ward, he taught me more about golf than any other person that I ever played with. It hasn't helped me a whole lot, but he taught me more about it. I can talk golf with people. I mean, I remember we were at Stone Mountain one time, and I was in a sand trap, and I'm out there, I'm just knocking sand and practice swings all over the place. He goes, you know, you can't really do that. He said, every time you touch that sand, it's a stroke. I mean, I'd 8 strokes right there in the sand. Well, he taught me that. Well, we would go and play in some tournaments. Maybe it was on a Monday. I couldn't even sleep on Sunday night. I mean, I was so excited about being able to go and play in one of those goofy golf tournaments. Now, I have people ask me all the time to go, and I don't go. I need to go. My wife wants me to go. But I don't go. But I ought to go. But boy, back then, I mean, if all I had enough was enough money to play 9 holes and I had to walk, I'd go walk 9 holes at Stone Mountain. Why? Because I just love playing golf. I ought to have that intense yearning for the Lord to come. I mean, I ought to lay in bed at night thinking, boy, tonight could be tonight. At one time in my life, I had that. When I just had been saved, I thought, boy, I just got in. Because Jesus is coming. And if I wasn't saved before he come, I don't think I got a shot at it. Well, this compound word implies a disregard of other things and concentration on one subject. So in other words, you don't get your mind scattered on 18 different things. You're focused on the fact that I need to be faithful because the Lord is coming. Is that not what the parable of the 10 virgins with the oil? Is that not what that teaches? That we need to be ready? All right? The expectation of the Lord's personal and imminent return gave joy and power to the early Christians and to the Christian communities. They thought, if Jesus comes, I can endure anything until then. And there was something that was joyous about these folks. Even in the midst of persecution, in the midst of suffering, they thought, when Jesus comes, everything's going to be good. I can't tell you the number of times in the last year that I visited in a hospital, and I've told all kind of folks this. Miss Emma and Brother Bill are back there, and there was times when I've told Miss Emma this year. Boy, it'd be a good day for the Lord to come. You know why? Because everything's going to get better quick. For the child of God, it's going to be wonderful. If the Lord came tonight, old Brother Hollis, he wouldn't be suffering with that nausea and that pain. That'd be a marvelous thing. What about 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10? That's a passage. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, 10 and 12. You know what had happened there? Thessalonian church was a good church. It was a good church. Matter of fact, some people call it the model church in the New Testament. But these guys were so excited about the Lord coming that a bunch of them had quit work. You know? I'll give you an example. Old Daniel, he got excited about the Lord. He quit work, and so he'd go over to Daniel and say, Daniel, I'm hungry. Can you give me something to eat? And Daniel would say, sure, man. But after 3 or 4 days, he keeps coming over. Daniel, I need something. I need some more food. Well, it's kind of like the old Scottish proverb, you know, when company comes after the third day, you hand them a shovel. Well, they were so excited about the Lord coming, they thought, well, we don't need to work. And so that's when Paul said, if a man won't work, he don't eat. In other words, you look for the Lord to come back, but you do it in a quiet manner, and you work, provide, but you always know that he could come at any moment. And so it's taught in chapter 3, verse 10 and 12. What about Titus 2, 13? What's it called there? The Lord coming back is called the blessed hope. It's the blessed hope. What about James 5, 7 through 9? That's another passage about it. What about 1 John 2, 8? What about Revelation 3, 11? What about Revelation 22, 20? Was the Apostle John who penned that when he said, "Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus"? Does that not sound like he was anticipating, that he was yearning for it? Well, we ought to have an intense longing for the Lord to come back. What about some people outside of the church? Well, as an old guy that was a student of the apostles, his name was Clement. He lived in 96 A.D. He said, "Oh, of a truth, soon, suddenly, speedily will he come and will not tarry." That early Christian believed that Jesus was coming at any moment. Let me tell you something. This isn't a come lately doctrine. Now, there's some people in covenant theology, and they go, "Oh, that tribulation, that pre-wrath stuff, no. That's a newfangled doctrine." No. It's been around a long time. I mean, it goes back to Old Testament passages. Then it goes to those what is called post-apostolic Christians. Only a few times has it waned, and that's when Catholicism got involved with it. And so Clement believed it. Ignatius believed it. He said, "Weigh carefully the times. Look for him who is above all time." There's the little worship manual that I mentioned to you. He says, or it says in the little manual, it says, "Watch for your life's sake. Let not your lamps be quenched, nor your loins unloosed, but be ye ready, for you know not the hour in which our Lord cometh." What about old Spurgeon, prince of preachers, lived in the 1800s. You know what was big in the 1800s? It was a doctrine called postmillennialism. That was a big thing in the 1800s. Spurgeon wasn't having any of that. Listen to this. "People of the Tabernacle," which is the church that he preached at, it was he pastored that church, the Metropolitan Tabernacle. "People of the Tabernacle, you are set to watch tonight, just as they did in the brave days of old. Whitfield and the Wesleys were watchers, and those before them, and backward even to the days of the Lord, they kept watches of the night. And you must do the same until, upstarting at the midnight cry, behold, your heavenly bridegroom nigh, you go forth to welcome your returning Lord." In other words, be watching. Know that it's imminent. He's coming. We need to get that reestablished in our minds. He could come tonight. There's absolutely nothing that's got to take place before the rapture of the church. If there is something that's got to take place, it's not imminent. But these early Christians, these New Testament Christians, they believed that the Lord could come back at any moment. Tonight, our passage teaches that. Till he comes. And so this evening, as we partake of this table, my prayer is that as we focus on the elements, which is good, as we focus on self-examination, which is good, that we don't overlook the part that he's coming again. And just as that little boy, Steve Herzig, just as he would open the door and he would look for Elijah so that next time Elijah at his house, that the next year in Jerusalem they would be with Messiah. So maybe tonight, after this, maybe the next time it'll be with the Lord. Because the scriptures teach us that the Lord's return is imminent. It could happen at any moment. Not a single thing has got to happen. When you read over in Matthew about the wars and the rumors of wars, when you read all that stuff, that's not talking about the rapture. That's talking about the revelation. Now you say, well, these things are already happening. Well, that just makes me think that it's nearer. But it's imminent. It could happen before I ask the men to take the cover off the table. I mean, that's how soon it could be. Before I got saved, I had heard about the coming of the Lord. And it would scare me. One night, it was summertime. I guess I was probably about 14 years old. We had been working in the tobacco fields. My uncle grew tobacco back then as part of crops that he would raise for their livelihood. And a first cousin of mine, who was 6 months younger than I, we would go and we would make like we worked on the farm in the summer. We'd work about 2 days and fish the rest. And on this particular night, you'd be so nasty and dirty that we would get in the back of the pickup truck. My uncle would drive us out to the river, the Ohoopee River, and we would take a bath in the river. And then you could get another bath when you got home. But my grandmama wouldn't let us bathe in the tub because we were so nasty coming out of the fields. So we'd go to the Ohoopee River, which had a little sandbar, and we would take Ivory soap, and we would use Ivory soap because it floated. And if you dropped it, you could swim it down, grab it, go back up to the sandbar, and you could wash that tar off of you. By the way, when you were suckering and topping tobacco and that tar would get all over your hands, I knew immediately I was never going to be a smoker. I thought, if that gets on your hands and sticks like that, what's it going to do to your lungs? Well, on this particular night, we're in this back of this old pickup truck, in the bed of it, pre-seatbelt days and all that stuff. We hanging off the tailgates and everything else. So we're laying there on the back with our hands up, feet hanging off, and all of a sudden there's a blue spot in the sky. And that blue begins to expand. I've been to church. I've heard my preacher. Now remember, I'm not saved, but I heard this guy preaching about Jesus coming. And all of a sudden, this thought hits me. Oh, dear God, Jesus is coming, and I'm lost. Scared me bad. I mean, bad. My heart was racing. I never got over that fear of being lost. When I finally came to Christ, it was because of experiences and thoughts like that. And I finally met the Lord as a 15-year-old. But it scared me to death thinking that Jesus could come and I wasn't ready. I can't help but think this because I've heard people like W.A. Criswell, Billy Graham, Brother Don say things like this. W.A. Criswell, who pastored the First Baptist Church in Dallas, Texas, he said, I'm fearful that 50% of our membership is lost. When I look at the membership of our church, it scares me that there are some people that have a head knowledge, but there's nothing that ever motivated them on the inside. There's never been a time when they truly could not wait for the Lord to come back, because it's scaring them, because they're like, no. I know when I trusted the Lord, it flipped my whole thinking. Instead of being fearful like I was as a teenage boy laying in the back of that pickup truck looking at that blue come across that sky, and to this day I don't know what it was. I don't think it was a UFO. I think it was, you know, military conspiracy. I don't know that. But when I trusted the Lord, I did a 180. And I started thinking, come on, Jesus. You know? I mean, it's like cheering for a ball team, you know. You know, 2 bits, 4 bits, 6 bits, $1. You know, all for Jesus, stand up and holler. I mean, we're ready to go. Till he comes. Men, I'll ask you to take control of the table, and I'll come back in a moment and read some scripture. Has anyone overlooked for the bread or with the bread? Anybody? If so, we'll be happy to serve you. Okay. When they were having the Lord's Supper, verse 26 of Matthew 26 says, and as they were eating, Jesus took the bread and he blessed it and broke it. So let's pray. Our Father, I want to thank you that we can take this bread and it be symbolic of your body. There's no one on this earth that has the power to transform this into your literal body. It is strictly a symbolism. We thank you so much for what it symbolizes. And so I pray that we would never get over what you did for us on the cross. In Jesus' name, amen. And it says that after he blessed it and broke it, he gave it to the disciples and he said, take, eat, this is my body. Fruit of the vine. Verse 27 says, he took the cup and he gave thanks. So let's give thanks again. Dear Lord, I want to thank you for what the cup represents. I want to thank you that all the songs in our hymn book that have to do with the blood is the subject of what this cup represents. And I thank you for those songs. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Lord, I pray that we would never get over the fact that you were willing to suffer on that cross and shed that blood as the ultimate sacrifice, giving your life. And so help us to always be mindful of that. And I pray that when we see you, we'll be able to look at those wounds in your hand. And I pray that it would simply make us love you even more than we can right now. Gave it to them, saying, drink ye all of it. Brother Doug, I'll ask you to come and choose a song. I'll ask you to stand. If you're here this evening and maybe something in